you do it. So we're in John chapter 19. I'll begin in verse number 1. John chapter 19, verse number 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto him, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Let me just stop for a moment. If you're in a courtroom and the judge looks at the person who's being accused and says, there's no evidence at all against you, what would an honest judge do? Release you, right? But you'll find Pilate's not very honest. He's not a judge, really. He's a politician, which pretty much tells you all you need to know about him. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again in the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Now, verse 11 kind of lays a foundation where we're going, because it deals with two aspects coming together and being fulfilled here in this crucifixion, this death, and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're learning about this prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus' death. There's two great teachings in the Bible that is hard to, either one or the other we could deal with, but when we look at both of them together, it's hard to wrap our heads around. And that is the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. If we forget about the free will and just think about his sovereignty, we can handle that. Or if we forget about his sovereignty and just think about the free will of man, we can handle that. But when both of them are put in play and they are both accurate and true and maybe equally accurate and equally true, it becomes confusing. Now, this tension, we'll say, between these two truths, the sovereignty of God, the free will of man, this is a basis for a lot of believers going into the proverbial ditch in what they believe. So if you think about the free will of man, that would be ditch number one. And there's a lot of people, who, they may not use this phrase, but this is basically describes how they approach life, approach things. What the mind can conceive, the will can achieve. Because you have the power within you to make choices and decisions. And you, if you can conceive it and you can dream it, you can achieve it. Now, that is the basis, really, of the health and wealth gospel. Whether you go to one extreme like Joel Osteen or another extreme like Benny Hinn, they may use the word faith, but they're not talking about faith. They're talking about you somehow ginning up within you enough confidence that if you go out in that confidence, then you can accomplish anything. Well, that's not true. It's not biblical. It's not true. And that's a ditch number one, this overemphasis on the free will of man. There are certain things that are going to happen in your life and you have no control over. You can make all the choices you want. There are godly believers who are struggling with maybe cancer or struggling with maybe some relationship problem or struggling with maybe some financial catastrophe. Nothing they did, other things happened and brought it into their life. And they can choose a whole bunch of things, but they can't choose for those things to go away. So that's ditch number one. And that would basically, it's humanism. You putting the power in your hands and not even considering what the Lord is doing. So that's ditch number one. Then there's a ditch number two, and that deals with God's sovereignty. And this is the idea that God has predetermined, predestined all events so that we have no control over our decisions. Almost a fatalism type of attitude. You know, the joke is the guy walking down the sidewalk and trips and falls and gets up and says, "Praise God, I'm glad that's over because it was predestined that I would fall and I finally did it and we're past that." Or you could have said, maybe you shouldn't have tripped over the sidewalk. And so this idea of fatalism, everything is going to happen. You have no control over it. You're just like a crash dummy strapped into the car and the car is going straight to the wall and you have no control of what's about to happen. Okay, that's it. That's ditch number two. As if no choices ever impact. Let me just tell you where you're at in life right now, as an adult, where you're at in life has a whole lot to do with the choices you've made in life. Okay, so overemphasis, free will of man, free will of man, that ditch causes humanism. Overemphasis on the God's sovereignty, as if you have you have nothing to do with anything. You're just you can't ever be blamed. You have no responsibility. It's everything's on God's shoulders. That's a fatalism, and that's wrong as well. Now, if you ask me what is true, and I'll tell you both, they're always both true at the same time, equally. Now, that tension again between those is hard for us to grasp. If we have free will and God has sovereignty, how can they both be true at the same time? Well, the answer is because they are. They are. One way to understand this dynamic between the two is understand how prophecy is fulfilled. If we look at how prophecy is fulfilled, we begin now seeing how that God's sovereignty and man's free will begin now working simultaneously together. The prophecies that God gives, now listen to this statement, because I think this is where we get in trouble with prophecy. The prophecies that God gives is not based on what will happen. Most people say, well, prophecy is going to tell you what's going to happen. Well, maybe on our side, but not on God's side. God has never looked into the future to see what would happen. There is no future with the Lord. Now, if you take that out of context, that sounds bad. There's no future with the Lord. What I'm saying is there's no future tense with the Lord. There is the I am. God doesn't look into the future. God doesn't look in the past. He sees all things at one time. Now, that part right there is what really gets us in trouble when we try to understand sovereignty and free will, because we think that this future is undetermined. Well, for us it is, but not for the Lord. So when you think about the Lord, the prophecies that God gives is not based on what will happen, now watch, but what has happened. Every event that God talks about is an event that has already been accomplished. Jesus Christ has already conquered all of his enemies. He's already has established his millennial kingdom. He's already reigned for 1,000 years. There's already been the final rebellion of Satan. We have already now have a new heaven and a new earth. We have all passed an eternity. We are all already sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and we're going into eternity. God sees it all. At the same time, he sees the exact events of today. So it's not just what will happen, what has happened. So prophecies are future events in our thinking, but never in God's thinking. They are accomplished things that he's already seen accomplished. Now, with that thought in mind, therefore, prophecies do not dictate man's choices, but rather reveal those choices that we're going to make. And we are making them freely when we're making them. God simply knows what they are. It's not that God is saying, you will. He's just saying, I know what you're going to do. I've already seen what you're going to do. And you're going to choose to do this. I'm not making you. You're making a choice. But my sovereignty, I see all things. Now, I'll give you this illustration. It's not a perfect illustration, and I don't mean to diminish or demean prophecy by using this illustration, but I think it might help us to see it. If I watched a whole TV program, let's say I'm watching a John Wayne movie, which would be something I would do. So I'm watching this whole John Wayne movie, and I've watched the whole thing, and probably if it's a John Wayne movie, I've seen it probably more than once. It's okay, so I know the dialogue, I know what's about to happen. And let's say you've never seen this movie, and we're sitting there together, and I go, wait, watch what he says here. Hey, watch what he does here. First of all, that would irritate you, wouldn't it? You'd be like, let me watch the movie. Quit telling, tell me what's going to happen. But I'm not making the movie happen. I'm just telling you what I've already seen happen. I'm not causing it. I'm just telling you because I've seen it. And that's similar to what the Lord is doing. It's not, again, this is not a perfect analogy, but it's similar to what the Lord does in prophecy. It's what he's seeing, and now he's telling us. But I'm not, just like I'm not making those events in the movie happen, he's not making those events happen. He's just telling us what is going to be. Now, let me give you a couple of things to write, and then we'll get into more specifics about this prophecies. So what prophecy does, it informs us that God is ultimately in charge. That's sovereignty. And it warns us as well about the choices we make. So when we're starting to study prophecy, we see the sovereignty because God is telling us, okay, informing us through his sovereignty, the events are going to be accomplished. At the same time, he's warning us how our free will is making these things happen. Now, why is this important? Understanding prophecy and seeing it fulfilled, it glorifies God and encourages believers in their faith. How does it glorify him? Because you see it happens exactly like he said it would happen. And therefore, it encourages us in our faith because we know we can trust him. You know what maybe is our biggest confidence in the second coming of Jesus Christ? Guess what? His first coming. It happened exactly the way he said it would, to a T. And because we know it happened exactly to a T the first time, we have complete confidence it's going to happen to the T the second time. And probably in things we don't even maybe completely grasp. There's certain things about his first coming. When they happen, people are like, oh, yeah, now I understand. And I'm sure there's things about his second coming. The light's going to come on and say, okay, now I see how certain things connect. But nonetheless, God was completely accurate the first time. He'll be completely accurate the second time. So this understanding prophecy, we see it glorifies God and encourages us in our faith. Also, it does this. Understanding prophecy and its fulfillment teaches us that we are accountable to God for our choices. Even though God knows, that does not let you off the hook. Because you're still doing it by your choice. He simply knows what your choice. Now, let me help you with this. Foreknowledge does not mean predestination. Okay, he's not forcing you. He simply knows. You say, well, if he knows, shouldn't he warn us? He does. Over and over again. And we still do it. You say, wow, how does the Lord handle that? It's called mercy and long-suffering, and aren't we glad for it? So understanding prophecy and its fulfillment teaches us we are accountable to God for our choices. So here's what we're going to do now in the rest of this lesson. In John 19, we're going to look at some of the prophecies that were fulfilled concerning Jesus' death. Now, the goal is not simply to make your head bigger. The goal is to build our faith and our confidence in God's word. Because what we're going to do is we're going to see what he said, that's sovereignty, and then we're going to see how the free will of man never violated what God said. Because this is sometimes what we think. Well, I know what God said he's going to do, but look what the world's doing. You think the world can go against God? Absolutely not. No matter how the world plans and spins and foments, no matter how much it does all these things, God's ultimate will is going to be, Jesus is coming again. I don't care what the United Nations or the, whatever the group meeting over in Davos, whatever the place is, World Economic Forum. Thank you. And all those big wigs over there who spending, I think it was 1,000 private jets went there to complain about our cars that we're driving. All that weird stuff that happens. We sit here and say, oh, what's going to happen? I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Jesus is coming again. That's what's going to happen. And nowhere, no how, no way is man going to stop that. And so when we look at the prophecy and the fulfillment of it, it's going to hopefully build our faith, our confidence in God's word. And remind us that God is always in charge, even when circumstances and events may not seem like it. And that statement, I'll give it to you again, because this is really plays into the next lesson, so I want to say it again. The goal is to build our faith and confidence in God's word, and remind us that God is always in charge, even when circumstances and events may not seem like it. So now we're going to take some time, and we're just going to do a Bible study. We're going to look at a prophecy, and then we're going to look at kind of two parts of it. And we're going to look at the sovereignty, which is mostly the Old Testament prophecy. And then we're going to look at the free will, which is the New Testament fulfillment, and how that nothing man did changed what God said was going to happen. So let's bring it up to number one. That's where we're going to be starting. Hang on 1 second. All right. So big number one, I'm going to give it to you, and then I'm going to give it to you in bits, and hopefully we don't get lost in the weeds. Number one is this. Jesus would be betrayed. When I say Jesus, often we're talking about the Messiah, but we know the Messiah is. The Messiah is Jesus. Jesus would be betrayed by a friend. That's a prophecy. The Messiah would be betrayed by a friend. That's a prophecy. Now, how did this work out? Well, you'll see there's two parts. There's an A and a B. So let me give you the A, and I'll give you the verses, and we'll get the B. So I'm trying to help you understand how we're going through this. So here's A. Jesus was betrayed by his disciple Judas. Now, let's look at it together. Go with me. You're in John 19. Go back to John 18. Some of it's very basic. But sometimes we, because it's basic, we skip it and we're missing what the Lord has for us. Don't despise the day of small things. John 18, look with me at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, come thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Okay, go back to John 13. Look with me at verse 18. I speak not of you all, I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. And we'll look at that in a moment. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. So let's stop for a moment, because I want you to help. I want us to look at this, okay, from this view. What we're looking at in John 18 and John 13, are events that's happening. Judas is choosing to betray Jesus. Now, we're going to go look at another verse. And when we look at this verse, here's what I want you to think. That when God was giving this verse out in the Old Testament, he was seeing the exact events of Judas betraying Jesus and telling them exactly what was going to happen. Go with me to Psalms 41. Psalms 41. Look with me at verse 9. So what we said in John 13, 18, where it says that the scripture may be fulfilled, this is what he's talking about, Psalms 41, verse 9. Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. So when God gave this verse, way back in the Old Testament, he already sees the event of Judas's betrayal of Jesus. Okay, so Jesus would be betrayed by a friend. That's what it says, my own familiar friend. And so God sees this and gives it out. So you have the sovereignty of God seeing it, but yet it didn't violate Judas's choice to make that betrayal. So we've got a second part to this. So now what we're going to do as well, there are four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And not everything is in one of them. So sometimes you got to look at different one of them to get all the things that are happening. So we're going to go to the Matthew. Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. So we said Jesus was betrayed by his disciple Judas. Okay, that was part of that fulfillment of that prophecy. There's a second half of this about being betrayed by a friend, and that is Judas was given 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 26. Verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests, and said unto him, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And for that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Okay, that's the free will, the choice of Judas. Now let's look at the sovereignty of God. Go back to Zechariah 11. Zechariah's Old Testament. It's in what we call the Minor Prophets. It's almost close to the New Testament. All right. And if I talk long enough, I'll find it myself. All right, so you go to Haggai, and Zechariah's right after it. And if you go past Zechariah, you'll be somewhere. Zechariah's longer than I thought it was. It is, and Malachi. So if you go to the last book of the Old Testament, it's Malachi. One more book before that is Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 11. And look with me at verse 12. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Now, we didn't read it. I don't think we're going to, but we know what happens. Judas returns those pieces, 30 pieces of silver, and they use it to buy the potter's field, which is what verse 13 is talking about. And the Lord said unto me, cast it into the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So that's a fulfillment. So Jesus would be betrayed. So we see the free will of man. Judas did this by his choice. We see the sovereignty of God. God looking, as it were, and saying, okay, let me tell you what's going to happen. And he lists that to him. That's one prophecy. Let's look at a second one. There's more than the five I'm giving you. I'm just giving you five so you see it together. Number two. Here's a second prophecy we're going to look at. Jesus would be forsaken by all when he was arrested. And again, two parts to it. The first part is this. Jesus' arrest caused his followers to flee in fear. Brings us back to John. John 16. If you're still in Zechariah, that's good because we're coming right back to it. You might want to put a bookmark. If not, at least you know where it is. John 16, verse 32. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, and that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Go with me to Mark chapter 14. Now, did God make them scatter? Nope. But yet, in their choice, they did, but he sees this happening. Mark 14, verse 27. And Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written. So now he's claiming this prophecy, which we'll look at in a moment. I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. So where's that at? That's again in Zechariah. So a little bit to your left, Zechariah 13. Verse 7. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Now again, imagine with me, God sees Jesus being arrested, then taken off, and now he tells Zechariah this. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. So that's the prophecy you see being fulfilled in Jesus at the end, in John and in Mark. Okay, second part of this we'll look at, and that is Jesus was rejected by the Jewish people. That's when he was arrested, and they said, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. They're rejecting him. John 19. Again, what I'm trying to get across is that everything we're reading here in John, these are choices they're making. God is not making them do this. So God's sovereignty isn't making us do things. But in his sovereignty, he knows what we're going to do, and he has worked everything out to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. Just like this was God's will, and nothing man was going to do was going to stop it. And Jesus coming again is God's will. Nothing we're going to do is going to stop it. So at John 19, verse 14. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief of priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And I'm sure, whether they understand or not, they have rued that day. Because from that day forward, their whole history of the Jewish people is just persecution and basically wandering. So Jesus' arrest caused his followers to flee. Jesus was rejected by the Jewish people. We saw that in John 19. Now let's look at Psalms 31. We'll look at the prophecy about it. We'll look at two places here. Psalms 31. And look with me at verse number 11. "I was a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me." It kind of ties back into them fleeing, but also notice, especially among my neighbors, those who knew him, those who were around him. He was a reproach. They're pushing him away. Isaiah chapter 53, which if you're talking about his prophecies about Jesus' death, Isaiah 53 always plays a role. Isaiah 53, look at verse 3. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." That's exactly what happened. So that's the second big prophecy. Let me show you the third big one. Number 3, Jesus would be judged and found guilty. He would be judged and found guilty. Again, two parts to this. Here's the first part. Jesus was arrested and accused of being a criminal. Brings us back again to the book of John, John 18. John 18, verse 28. John 18, verse 28. "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, 'What accusation bring ye against this man?' They answered and said unto him, 'If he were not a malefactor, if he wasn't a criminal, if he wasn't worthy of this, we would not have delivered him up unto thee.'" So he's arrested and he's accused of being a criminal. That's in John 18. Back to Isaiah 53. In fact, Isaiah 53 is going to play a role in the next couple of these, so you might want to put a bookmark there. Isaiah 53 again. And go down to verse number 8. "He was taken from prison and from judgment." In other words, he was arrested, he was being tried. "And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken." So again, prophecy being fulfilled through both sovereignty and the free will of man. Second half of this, letter B, Jesus did not try to defend himself in the trial. Back to John 19, verse 8. "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid and went again into the judgment hall, said then, 'Jesus, whence art thou?' But Jesus gave him no answer." Matthew helps a little bit better. Matthew 27. Matthew 27. I apologize if I'm having you turn, if I'm too fast, but try not to put you to sleep as well. Matthew 27, look with me at verse 11. And we'll go down to verse 14. "And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'Thou sayest.' And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then saith Pilate unto him, 'Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?' And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." So he did not try to defend himself. It doesn't mean he never spoke at all, but it means that he wasn't getting this back and forth. He wasn't trying to put forth his own argument or his own case. He wasn't trying to defend himself. He was just letting things go the way they're going. Isaiah 53, this is the prophecy now, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted." Again, this is the Lord seeing the actual events happening and now recording it. I can't remember how long Isaiah, probably 1,000 years, close to 1,000 years, well, maybe not, 700, maybe 700 years prior to this. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Okay, let me show you number 4. Jesus would be ridiculed and mistreated by others in his death. Another prophecy. So let's look at it this time 3 ways. Here's the first way. Jesus was slapped, spit on, and beaten. We see that again, book of John, John 18. Look at verse 22. And when he had thus spoken, one of his officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" And then go to Mark 15. Mark 15. Mark 15. And verse 16. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it up about his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worship him. When they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, put on his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Brings us back to Isaiah, but this time Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50. So as you turn, let me ask you a question. Did God make them spit on him? No. Did God make them crucify him? No. Did God know that was going to happen? Yes. And nothing they were going to do was going to stop God from accomplishing what God knew would happen and had destined to happen in his ultimate will. But he allows man to have free will, but never in a way that is going to ultimately violate what the Lord is doing. So now we're at Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Okay. Let me give you a second part to this. Jesus was mocked by the Jews while he was on the cross. So not just prior to crucifixion, even while he was on the cross, this mocking is going on. So that brings us back to Matthew, Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And verse 41. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him." For he said, "I am the Son of God." There's that mocking, that ridiculing of him. Let's see, go down to, let's go back to Psalms 22. Psalms 22. Now, they're choosing to ridicule him. They're choosing to mock him while he's on the cross. But notice what the Lord says. Now, hundreds and hundreds of years before this happened, Psalms 22, verse number 6. "But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me, laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying," now watch, "he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." Coincidence? No. God saw it. God observed it. God recorded it. And then it plays out. Because he knows the choices man's going to take. And nothing man chooses is going to stop God from what he's doing. Sovereignty and free will are both true. And both can, we don't have to fret about either one. Let me show you a third part to this. Jesus' clothes were gambled for by the Romans. Back to John 19. Now, I'm going to give you a little commercial while you're turning to it. Okay, what I'm showing you, you're probably like, yeah, okay, yeah. I mean, there's plenty of things in the Old Testament, but there's a lot of things in the Old Testament for us to today, and we still fret and worry. we can trust the Lord. What he says will happen. We never have to fret and worry. Like, I don't know, what if God doesn't come through? God always comes through. He is sovereign. Nothing man does is going to stop what God is going to accomplish. Our lives are in his hands. We can trust him. So his clothes are gambled for by the Romans. John 19, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout. They said there among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. So it gives us, but we're going to look at it in the Old Testament as well, and that is back to Psalms 22. Psalms 22. Just right where you were. Psalms 22. And verse 18. They part my garments among them. Exactly what happened. And cast lots upon my vesture. Exactly what happened. Okay, let me show you the fifth one. And that is... Number five is this, that Jesus would die a very specific type of death. And we'll give you four parts to this. So certain specific things happening in his death. Here's the first one. Jesus suffered from thirst in his death. John 19. So it's not just he's prophesied he's going to die. Certain specific elements of his death. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Okay, Psalm 69. So that happens. Way long before that happened, here's what God told the psalmist to write. Psalm 69. Verse 20, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Exactly what happened. Okay, another aspect of his death, Jesus' body was pierced. Now watch, but there is no broken bones. Important. The Bible says you're going to be pierced, but no bones broken. So let's go back. John 19, hold your place in Psalms, John 19, verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, no broken bones. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, went in, up into his cavity here where his heart was. A spear pierced his side, and forth came out there blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record was true. And he knoweth that he saith true, and that ye might believe, for these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced, which is what we want to look at. Psalms 22 again. Psalms 22, verse 13. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. You can imagine, I hang on the cross, how true that would be. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels, just hanging there. He's dying of thirst. He's dehydrating. Gravity's taken its toll. He's been beaten, and his body is bloodied. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. You can imagine now the crucifixion scene. They pierced my hands and my feet. Notice exactly as it was foretold. Let me give you another aspect of it. Jesus died among the wicked. John 19, verse 16. John 19, verse 16. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side, one on either side, Jesus crucified in the middle, and Jesus in the midst. So he was killed among two criminals. Okay, they deserve to die. They're criminals. So he is dying among the wicked. Isaiah 53. In verse number 12. Therefore I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Numbered. In other words, he was there in their midst. Last part of this final prophecy we're looking at. Jesus was buried with the rich. Which is almost opposite of what you think about the previous. He died among the wicked, but he was buried with the rich. That's again John 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, this Joseph of Arimathea. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he's crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. And that's what they're going to put in Jesus. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. So they're putting him in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Well, why is that important? Well, Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Verse 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, same fellow we just mentioned, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went into Pilate, begged the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, the tomb of a rich man, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Isaiah 53, verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, and neither was any deceit in his mouth. So the Lord calls it exactly as it happened, because God saw it happen. All right, let me give you a couple concluding thoughts. Okay, let me back up for a moment. Here's my heart's desire of this lesson. That you would say, if God can call it exactly the way, and nothing that man did ever changed what God said, can we not trust God for ourselves? We worry way too much about what's happening in the world. There are things we need to be concerned about, and they do impact our lives and do affect us. I understand that. But we have no reason to worry and fret. There's a God in heaven, and you're his child. And what he has promised will come true. It always has. It always will. See, but what if there's nothing man did that violated what God said? God did not make it happen. God saw it happen and recorded it. Can I tell you what God has also saw? God has heard a trumpet. And God has saw the dead in Christ rise to meet the Lord in the air, and then we which are alive meet him also in the clouds. He has saw 7 years of tribulation, and at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, he has saw Jesus Christ come back to earth, stand on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives split. He has seen Jesus had victory over the Antichrist and over the false prophet. Jesus bound Satan for 1,000 years, and he has seen 1,000 years of peace on this earth. And he has seen then the final battle against Satan, and he has seen Satan cast forever in hell. And he has seen you sitting in eternity in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our confidence, that God has seen it happen. Not that we understand how it's going to happen. Not that we're going to make it happen. But God has seen it happen. And that's our confidence. So let me give you the final conclusion. As we see the complete fulfillment of prophecies in Jesus' death, we should be encouraged that God is able to keep His Word in our own lives. That's the encouragement. The same God who superintended all the events surrounding Jesus' birth, His life, and His death is the same God who superintends, oversees, to some extent directs, as far as His ultimate will happening, who superintends all the events of our lives. He's the same God. Now, you may sit there and say, well, Pastor White, I don't have exact prophecies about my life like Jesus did. You're right. You don't. Thanks for mentioning that. In fact, this is my last thought, but I have a verse. So don't leave me yet. So like, don't write this down and run out the door. Stay for a few moments. We may not have specific prophecies that deal with our lives, but we do have precious promises that God has made. And we can trust God with our lives. Go with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And this will be our final verse. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll take a moment. I want you to look at it with me. Look with me at verse number 3. According as His divine power hath given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. You can be molded into the image of Christ. Doesn't mean you're going to be rich and have, you know, your third house and your tenth car. But it does mean that you can be molded into the image of Christ. That by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's our confidence right there. The same God who said, write this, write this, write this. And everything He said happened. The same God who looked down in our own lives and in all that pertains to us has made exceeding great and precious promises that He can use all things in our lives to mold us into the image of Christ. And that's who we trust. So, well, how's it going to happen? It happens because it's already happened. And we trust Him in these things. Let's pray. And